the covenant-keeping God, we can be certain He will deliver us from all our enemies, even as He promised to Abraham so long ago. I will bless those who bless you, but those who curse you, I will curse. And so we know that our enemies are God. Chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 7. Actually, if I may, back up one verse to verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much excellent than the old. The covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But he finds peace with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not see you in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know, the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready vanish away. There ends our reading of God's word this evening. Let us look to Him for His blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. We thank You that You condescend to enter into such a relationship with us. You who are the great Creator of all things. We know that we do not into this relationship as Your equals, but we certainly come because of Your love to us, and because of the gracious invitation, and because of the work that You have done by Your Spirit within us, that we can be participants in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, and we can have confidence before You because of Him. Oh Lord, as we live as those who are new covenant believers, we trust, O Lord, that You would continue to work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, that You would be continuing to write upon our hearts and our minds Your commandments and laws, that we would find delight in them, and that we would cry out with the saints of old, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my study all the day. It is sweeter to my taste than honey, more precious to me than gold, even much fine gold." So may we find our joy and our delight in Your revealed will and in Your commandments, O Lord, that the glory and the praise would all be Yours. So keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from going our own way. And give us grace that we may call You our God, because You have called us Your people. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at a quick survey at the many promises that God has made in His covenant dealings with mankind, and we see that they're all still standing firm. Not one of the things that God has spoken has passed away. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says that the covenant that Jesus mediates is better because it is enacted on better promises. He doesn't say different promises. He doesn't say, "I've put all that aside and now something completely new has come." But he does call it better. And this new covenant is better. And yet we see, in essence, it is exactly the same. The writer to the Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, and at the end he says, I will be their God, or in the middle rather, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the essence of the covenant relationship. God is our God, and we are God's people. We find this again and again and again through the pages of Holy Scripture. It can become so much that we lose the excitement of it. You know, it's like being in a family. You don't understand how wonderful and what a blessing it is to be in a family sometimes, and then you meet someone who doesn't have a family, doesn't enjoy the relationships that you take for granted, and it kind of refreshes your thinking on this sort of thing. And so it is with us. We should never grow weary of meditating on the reality that God is our God and we are his people. This is the essence of the covenant. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews says, it's better. The promises are better. And yet, as we've seen, they haven't changed. So, in what sense is it better? Well, let me put it to you this way. When someone makes a promise to you, is that a good thing? Especially if they're promising something that you want, something that you enjoy, something you're looking forward to. That's a good thing. And it's especially important when the person who's making the promise, you know, is a person who always keeps their promise. That's a good thing, isn't it? You know, when someone promises something and you can be certain they're going to deliver on it, that's a good thing. But what's better? Isn't it better when they fulfill their promise? When they keep their promise? When they deliver on the promise? No, the promise hasn't changed. The difference is, at one point, you're looking forward to it. You're expecting it. You have confidence in it. But when it's delivered, then you have the reality. And you enjoy what you expected all along. And I put it to you, this, what's going on here? When God says the covenant is enacted on better promises, it's enacted on the promises that have been fulfilled. For every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All the promises from eternity on, all God's covenant dealings with his people, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David, God's covenant promises under each of those administrations comes to its fullness in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. He is the consummation of all God's promises. And so it isn't a different covenant or different promises, but it is for sure better because now they have all been fulfilled in Christ. And so what was the problem? Well, the problem was in the first covenant, he says it had been false, if the first promise, the administration of that promise. Remember, that's the context of the book of Hebrews. It's all setting up the temple and the ceremonial worship and the priesthood and everything that was enacted under the old covenant and saying, yes, there was a holy place, but we have a great high priest who's gone into the true holy place. And not once a year, first offering sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. But we have a great high priest who remains a high priest forever. One after the order of Melchizedek, even Jesus. His intercession doesn't end. The high priest continued in office for a time. And then a new high priest would take his place. And some were better and some were worse. Some were godly and some were wretched. But we have a perfect high priest, a sinless high priest, one who is never taken out of office, and one who doesn't minister in a copy of the tabernacle, but in the true tabernacle in heaven. The fault was found under the first covenant because the types and shadows, the signs that pointed to the reality that was to come, have been fulfilled in Christ. And as Paul writes to the church at Galatia, we can't go back. We can't go backwards to the elementary things of this world. We can't go back to the old way of doing things. We do things in a new and living way. because Christ has come. In fact, fault was found under the old covenant. Well, was that fault? I think if we turn back in Hebrews, you will remember that God says to his people, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did on the day of testing in the wilderness when you heard me and you didn't listen." And we read there that those who were brought out of Egypt, those who were redeemed by the Lord, fell in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't act with faith. They didn't trust God. They grumbled and complained every step of the way. And it's amazing when you think about it. When you think about it, here are these people being brought out of Egypt after this cruel bondage, after they've been forced to labor for the Egyptians, and then the labor becomes harder and harder. You remember that at first they were given straw to make bricks, and then the straw was taken away, and they were told, "Get your own straw, and you must still produce the same amount of bricks," and they were beat, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "God is doing this to us. He's trying to kill us." And they complained and they grumbled, and then they saw the plagues come upon the land, culminating in the death of the firstborn when their children were spared by the blood of the Passover lamb. And they're brought out. And remember what God said to them? He said, "Ask your neighbors for clothing and for gold and for silver, and thus shall you plunder the Egyptians." And so they had their gold and their silver and their clothing. They had all these physical blessings that God had provided for them. And out they went from Egypt. And God rescued them through the Red Sea. And they saw the armies of Pharaoh drowned and destroyed. They knew that God was dealing with their enemies. He'd taken their wealth and given it to them. Then he'd taken their lives so that they couldn't pursue it anymore. They saw what God did. They saw the miracles of the plagues. They saw the signs that Moses did. All this was fresh in their minds. And what do? They grumble and complain. They wonder if God can really take care of them in the wilderness. Can he provide food? Can he provide water? He's provided everything, and he continues to provide food and water, and yet they grumble and they complain. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? That they would be so wretched, and yet are we any different? When we really consider our own circumstances, are we any different? You might say, we haven't had the same height of blessing and experience that they had in seeing God's hand at work in those ways. That we have seen God's hand at work in our lives, every one of us. We've received, we haven't seen perhaps miracles, in divine power as happened in Moses' day, but we've seen God at work. And yet God finds fault with them because they didn't believe. Though they saw with their eyes what God had done, they didn't receive in their hearts the work that the Lord had done. They didn't trust him. There was a half-hearted obedience, but they didn't trust God. And so God finds fault with them because they don't trust him. And they don't obey him. And they don't keep covenant. And so he says many years later through Jeremiah the prophet, in this extended quotation from chapter 31 that seems to come from both the Septuagint and the free translation of whoever God gave the letter to the Hebrews to, whoever wrote it. Is quoting from the Septuagint and from his own memory. And it's accurate. It's the word of God. It's God's promise that he is going to make a new covenant. And this covenant is, again, not going to be like the covenant that he made with their fathers on the day when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. Well, how did they not? As I've said to you, they didn't act in faith. They didn't act with full, wholehearted obedience to God, trusting in him. So God says, "I showed no concern for them." The covenant that God made with Moses was a type and a shadow. It pointed to the reality of the coming Messiah. It wasn't the end in itself. It's a sign. What's better, a sign or the reality that it points to? We talk about this regularly. Maybe not in exactly these terms, but we have covenant signs that we observe here within the Christian church, particularly the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're signs. They point to something else. I think it's easy to understand, isn't it? What's better, the water of baptism that is a picture of our cleansing sin by the blood of Christ, or the actual blood of Christ that takes away our sins? What is more spiritually nourishing? The bread that represents the body of Christ in which he suffered for our sins? Or the wine that is a picture of his shed blood by which we have forgiveness? Of course, it's the reality of the body and blood of Christ more important than the mere signs, the bread and the wine, the water of baptism. These are important, but in and of themselves, they can accomplish nothing. But they point to the reality that God, according to his promise in Christ, will bring to us all the benefits of the new covenant. Not just the external signs, but the inward reality. The hearts of many of those who were led out of Egypt were not changed. Which just goes to remind us, seeing signs and wonders, experiencing all those things won't do it. The gift of faith exercised in obedience to the revealed will of God is the alone instrument by which God justifies us, counts us as righteous in his sight, and acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the new covenant. It's not just going to be external. The external signs of the tabernacle and the temple, the priesthood with the ornate robes, the elaborate rituals for worship, the ceremonial washings, the sprinkling, the ashes of the heifer, all these things that people had to do and see, they're nothing without the inward reality of a transformed heart. And that's why God says, this covenant, this new covenant, is not going to be like the old covenant. Not that I'm not going to be your God and you're not going to be my people. Not that I'm not going to save you by grace. Not that you need to obey me and walk in faith before me. It's not going to be so much about the external forms as it is about the inward reality. And this I'm going to do. And there's definitely, you can't miss it, it's emphatic. God is drawing your hearts and minds to look at this thing. When I spoke to Moses on the mountain, I told him to bring me the two tablets of stone, and I wrote on them with my own finger the 10 words, the commandments. But now, in the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. God takes out his own heart. He takes out the tablet of stone that was within us, and he doesn't write his law on that. He gives us new hearts. He gives us new living, beating hearts, hearts that delight to know him, hearts that delight to know his commandments, to walk in them. This is what I'm going to do for you, says God. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you a new set of laws. I'm going to give you a new set of commandments that'll be more to your liking, that will be easier for you to keep. In fact, doesn't Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, make it explicitly clear that it's not merely formal observance parts of the commandments that matters. You've heard it. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, well, as long as I can keep my hands to myself, everything will be okay. No, go. Jesus says, what's going on in your heart? What are you thinking? What are you doing with your thought life? If you're filled with lust, if you have desire that is not in keeping with my revealed will, then you've already broken that commandment not to commit adultery. Even though you may be physically pure, you're spiritually tainted. And that's the change from the old covenant to the new, and why the new covenant is superior and more important. We've moved from the external and the formality to the internal and the reality of hearts that have been transformed by God. Now, it's interesting. Throughout the Old Covenant, there's this dual thing going on. God says to his people, circumcise your hearts. And then he says, I will circumcise your heart. And we say, well, which is it? In sanctification, in the walking covenant of obedience to God, it's not one or the other. It's both and. God justifies us. He declares us just, righteous in his sight, even as he did with Abraham, because he believed God. Because of faith, he was justified and declared to be a friend of God. But you see, after God justified Abraham, he called him to walk before him and be blameless. He said, walk before me and be blameless. And he gave Abraham commands. And he gave Abraham tests of obedience. Would Abraham obey God? And it was both Abraham obeying God, strength God provided, following the commands that God had given, that he showed himself to be not just a justified man, but a sanctified man. And I hope I'll never get tired of saying this, even if you get tired of hearing it. But justification and sanctification, while two distinct and different things, may never be separated. Those who are justified must be sanctified. And you can't truly be sanctified without being first justified. That is, justification declared righteous, and then sanctified, actually made righteous. That making of righteous is something that you must be involved in. You can't just say, well, I'll let go and let God make me the person I ought to be. Nor can you say, well, I don't need God's help. He's justified me, and now I can make myself the person he wants me to be. Both of those are completely erroneous ways of thinking. Sanctification is a cooperative work where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This is the blessing of the new covenant, that we're not simply going through rework our hearts so that they beat with love for him, and on those hearts are inscribed his commandments. And again, I think it's important for all God's people to take the time to engage themselves so that you are aware of what the Ten Commandments teach, and you meditate. Take the time to think about a commandment every now and then, and think about its implications and its application in your own life. The Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism are excellent aids in this, but they're not the final word. Things have changed in the last 350 years. There are new applications and new ways that we need to bring God's law to bear in our lives. But you know what? If you don't know what the commandments are, you're not going to be able to figure out how to apply them on a daily basis. And so it's important for us. And we need to go Well, doesn't God say here, I'm going to write them on your hearts and put my laws in your mind and we can just let go and let God? No. God is our God. He's given us new hearts and new minds. But he calls us to use those new hearts and new minds to keep his law. The blessing of the new covenant, what makes it so much better, is that the promises have been fulfilled. They've been written on our hearts. And now the inward reality of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ empowers us to live for him. And that's what Jeremiah looked forward to as he writes down God's promise and word. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, again, if you're going to take that without any kind of discernment, it would seem to promote universalism. Everyone's going to know the Lord. And if you say, well, not everyone in the world, but everyone in the covenant community, we must never fall into the trap of thinking that just because we're in the covenant, that we're heirs of the covenant, that we have the grace of regeneration. Remember how God dealt with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. It was Abraham, and he had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he wished that Ishmael could be the heir and that he could inherit the covenant promise. And God said, no. I'll make him great, but it'll be the child of the promise, Isaac. See, God sets the terms. And then Isaac and Rebekah, after 20 barren years, Rebekah conceives and twins are in her womb and they struggle and she can't understand. Why is this happening to me, she says. God says, I'm going to bring forth two nations and the older will serve the younger. Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I've hated. Before the two were born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose election might stand, Paul says in Romans chapter 9. God's saying, I will deal with my people according to my purpose and my covenant, and it's not universal. And so what is Jeremiah getting at? What is the writer to the Hebrews telling us here when he says, no one shall teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. One, it's the inward reality that he's already been speaking of. And two, the end of the formality. And now, the hierarchy of the Old Testament, the priesthood with its high priest and its priests and its Levites, all that is gone. I believe what we have here is the Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You don't need anyone to teach you. We all have equal access to God. Isn't this what John says when he writes his first epistle? He talks about the anointing that we have, that we have received as the children of God, that we don't need anyone to teach us, but we have been taught by God. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? We know this. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out as on the day of Pentecost. The church of Jesus Christ has received the Comforter, the one who strengthens us, the one who will remain with us to the end. And so we don't have to have teachers and priests as they did in the Old Covenant. There is an equality of access to God in this new administration of the covenant of grace. The types and shadows have been fulfilled. That high priest who pointed us to the great high priest. We no longer need him because the reality has come. Jesus has entered in. Doesn't mean that we have no teachers. Doesn't mean that we have no room for instruction. Doesn't mean that we can't share with one another the good things that we gain from God's word. In fact, we're encouraged to do that. But there is an immediacy to knowing God, an access to our Heavenly Father that is one of the great blessings and benefits of the new covenant. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I'll remember their sin no more. In the old covenant, there was a constant annual reminder of sins. On the Day of Atonement, the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood on the congregation and everything associated with worship of God. Now, God says, I'll be merciful toward your iniquities. I'll remember your sins no more. That speaks of new covenant administration. The end of formality, the end of external religion, the new heartfelt, immediate access to God that is ours as believers who are united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. How can we not see this as a better covenant with greater promises? Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. We know that not long after the letter to the Hebrews was penned, the temple was torn down, never to be rebuilt. Jerusalem, as the center of Jewish religious life, was destroyed. What has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now we have been brought near by the blood of the cross. We were aliens and strangers, foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise. Now we've been brought here by the blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him we can be certain that the covenant promises are for us. We don't need any human being to intercede for us. We have the God-man Himself who cries out night and day, remembering us always before our Father's throne. How could we not glory and praise God for this new covenant administration? How could we desire to go back to the weak and elementary things of this world and think that somehow the Jewish rites are better than what we have? Yes, they were in some ways more glorious, more wonderful to behold. But now we live by faith. And though we see Him not, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. And we love Him because He first loved us. It's that covenant love that drives us forward to set aside the things that have gone before and to long for the things that lie ahead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, our prophet and our king, the anointed, O Lord, we thank you that he is there for us and that we can be confident that in union with him we are already seated in the heavenly realms, and one day our faith will be made sight and we will behold him as he truly is. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. How we long for his appearing. How we long to see him as he truly is. But Father, we thank you that because of who he is and because you look on us through him and in him, we are acceptable to you. We are counted righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. Lord, we thank you for the new hearts you have given to us. And we pray that we would never become complacent and think that you have done it and therefore there's nothing for us to do. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful and that we would combine our faith with good works, obeying you, trusting you, loving you, and serving you. And so we pray and give you thanks that you are our God and we are your people through Jesus Christ. Amen.